I guess of all the services and all the things that are on my task list this first week, this is the one I'm most nervous about, just because it's hard to really gauge what this is supposed to be, what your expectations are and how this feels. So what my plan is over the next several weeks is just to be fairly casual. I want to talk to you about how to study the Bible. And so it won't be 3 points and a poem kind of sermon, but I want us to work through some, wrestle with some issues and learn some things. And so it may be more lecture than it is sermon, but I think it's some things that can really help us to, put down roots into God's Word in such a way that will make a difference in our lives for years to come. I've probably asked maybe 15 or 20 people, just one-on-one or in some family meetings this last week, how can I pray for you? And the only thing that's been mentioned more than once was mentioned 3 times, and people said, pray that I can become more consistent reading God's Word. Now, first of all, that says something about you if that's one of your concerns, right? That's a good thing to ask for prayer about. We should all be desiring to be deeper into God's Word. But it also tells me that that's something people are interested in hearing about. And I know over the last several months, you've heard Dr. Vong do this presentation that he travels the world and does, and it's first class, and it's I've heard so many good things about it. I've bought the book. I haven't read it yet. So this will be perhaps a little different style, but we'll jump in here and see what we can learn. And so I hope you have an outline tonight. Hopefully we had enough outlines for everybody. And don't be intimidated. I think there are 26 points on the outline. So we'll get you home before it's bedtime, I promise. When it comes to studying the Bible, I want us to put on our physician hat tonight. I know there are some doctors in the church. I don't know if there are any here tonight. But all of us need to be doctors for the next few moments. And I want you to imagine that a patient comes to you and says, I've really got a problem, doctor, and I need some help. And so you ask what the symptoms are, and they say, well, I'm famished. I've got these pains just in my abdomen. My mouth is dry. I'm thirsty all the time. I'm terribly hungry. I'm weak. I'm listless. And I just can't figure out what's wrong with me. And so you begin to ask some questions, and maybe your first question is, well, tell me what you've had to eat over the last few days. Perhaps you've eaten something that's not been good for your system. Tell me what you've had to eat. And so the patient says, well, in fact, doctor, that's just it. I hadn't had anything to eat in a week. Hadn't had anything to eat, hadn't had anything to drink in 3 days, but I don't know what that has to do with what I'm here about today. I'm just telling you, I'm weak and I'm listless and I just no energy at all. Well, now listen, we're not doctors, but we could diagnose that problem, right? What you need is a pizza, okay? I mean, not many doctors prescribe that, but that'd probably help you out. If you hadn't had anything to eat in a week, you need to eat something. Well, people come to pastors all the time, and they say, listen, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know if there's some demon chasing me around. I don't know if there's something wrong with me on the inside, but I don't seem to have enough strength to pray. I'm struggling with temptation in unusual areas of my life. I'm just spiritually, I don't feel very close to God. I don't know what's wrong, Pastor. Could you help me out? And so one of the first questions I'll ask is, well, tell me about your personal time with the Lord. Tell me about how you have been reading the Bible. And ordinarily they'll say, well, in fact, you just don't even know, Pastor, how busy my life is, and I haven't really been reading the Bible. In fact, I haven't read anything other than maybe just a little devotional thought in the last 3 or 4 weeks. But that's really not what I've come here to talk to you about, Pastor. I just want to tell you that spiritually I'm weak. Well, listen, what you need is just to read the Bible. What you need is to feast on God's Word in such a way that you'll have the spiritual strength that that you need. I think a lack of proper Bible study is the underlying cause of so many other problems in life. Whether we classify it as a spiritual problem, or maybe it's we classify it as a relationship problem, or even a mental health issue sometimes. Now, all of those aren't connected back to one's Bible study habits, but many of them I believe are. And so a lack of being in God's Word can cause all kinds of problems in life. And Bible study, real Bible study, meditating on the Word, is the cure for what ails you. And so whatever your struggle is, the answer is in the Lord, and the connection between you and the Lord, very oftentimes that we need, is to spend time in the Word. Now, I want to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to give you the skeleton of something that I'm sure will make it in a sermon series before the year is out. But I want you to see on one extreme, we have just some of the things, the dispositions that we struggle with. People are all the time saying that they're stressed out, or they're living in a marriage that's filled with strife, and they just can't seem to make peace with other people around them, or they're struggling with depression or anxiety. And so we have those dispositions on one end. I want to show you the connection, the sometimes connection, and there can be all kind of reasons for those things, but I want to show you the sometimes connection between those kinds of things, our negative disposition, and studying the Bible over here. So let me show you the pieces in between. And again, I'm going to go through this very, very quickly, but I want you just to see today that there is a connection. And the connecting piece, I think, is something the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, 23. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is, and most of you probably know what it is, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, unless I left one out. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you take the fruit of the Spirit and you look at the opposite of each of those, the absence of each of those, what you end up with is a list of what people call their negative dispositions. And so if the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is love, what's the opposite of love? Well, the opposite of love is strife. And so if you don't have love in your relationships, you're going to have strife in your relationships. So the second part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. What's the opposite of joy? Well, the opposite of joy is depression. And so if you don't have joy, you'll have depression. Now, depression can be caused by all kinds of other things. Please don't send me a letter saying, well, you know, I'm depressed, and you said I don't read my Bible. I do read my Bible. I understand depression can be caused by many things, but sometimes, at least sometimes, right, depression is simply the lack of joy. So love, joy, peace is the third aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. What's the opposite of peace? Well, that would be stress. And so if you don't have peace, what do you have? Stress. The next one is patience. What's the opposite of patience? Well, it's anxiety. So if you don't have patience, you have anxiety. And so on this extreme here, when we have these dispositions, what we really have in large part is simply a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting when the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is, and it lists those things, do you know what the next sentence is? It says, against these there is no law. That just almost doesn't even seem to be helpful. What does it mean, against these there is no law? Well, what it's telling us is that everybody's for the fruit of the Spirit, right? Saved people want the fruit of the Spirit. Lost people want the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, is anybody against love, joy, peace, patience? Does anybody not want to be joyful? Everybody does. And so this problem, this disposition that we often struggle with, is simply a lack, sometimes a lack, of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, now let's go one more step, and then I'm going to connect these all together. Where do we get the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit of you. You don't get the fruit of the Spirit by being more patient. You don't need to make a commitment that you're going to be more peaceful when you leave here. It's not the fruit of you. It's the fruit of whom? It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit bears this out. These are the marks of the Spirit's work in your life, the result of His work. Well, how do we have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives? Well, if we skip over to John chapter 15, and Jesus preaches that very important message about abiding in Christ. And He says that if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will what? Bear much fruit. And so He uses this illustration of a branch connected to the vine, and He says that if the branch is going to bear fruit, what it needs to do is just be connected to the vine. Everything it needs for fruit bearing is in the vine. It just has to be connected to the vine. So if we have this negative disposition, what we need is the fruit of the Spirit. If we need the fruit of the Spirit, what we need is to be abiding in Christ. We need to be connected to the vine. Well, what does that mean specifically? Well, we could talk a long time about what it means to abide in Christ, and that's where, you know, a sermon series will probably come down the road. But one of the things Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then I will abide in you. So being connected, abide means to be connected and to remain connected, to connect and stay stuck. And so if we abide in his word, the Bible says that God will abide in us. Now, abiding in his word, a part of that is what? Bible study. So now we've moved from one to the other. Let's move the other direction. If we'll be engaged in Bible study, and I'm going to show some other verses to you this morning, this evening, but if we're that'll support this. But if we're engaged in Bible study, we will abide in his word. He will abide in us. We will bear fruit of the Spirit, and our disposition will change. Do you see how important it is that we be good students of Scripture? And so 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching or handling the word of God." That needs to be our challenge. We need to be people who know how and are actively pursuing abiding in the word of God. Now, a lot of people, though, struggle with this. And I think a lot of people who are in church and who've been in church all their lives, they struggle with this. And let me give you several reasons why. And so now we're on our outline if you want to fill in some blanks. The reason that people find consistent, effective Bible study so hard, number one, is because we're just overwhelmed with the complexity of the Bible. Now, I love to read books, but there's something different about the Bible than every other book. Other books, when you read them, they have one common genre. I mean, it's a fiction book, or it's a nonfiction book, or a business book. But it's written in such a way that once you catch hold of how it's written, what it's trying to accomplish, you can just read through the book, and it's easy to understand. But the Bible is filled with so many different literary genres. And whether you've ever thought about this as an obstacle or not, it is. It's filled with so many different kinds of literature, it increases the complexity of Bible study. And I think that's why a lot of people just don't get it. Because you read over in the Psalms, and you're reading these songs, S-O-N-G-S, and this poetry that inspires us in many ways to put our trust in God. But then you skip over to the end of the Bible, and you read the apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation, or even in the book of Daniel, and it reads entirely different. And then you go to the law, and it says, how many animals you need to kill and how you should kill them when you come to worship God, and that just makes people confused. And then you go to the Gospels, and there's this narrative mixed in with these teaching illustrations by Jesus, and then you have the history, and then you have the epistles, which just seems odd compared to any other kind of literature. And just because there's so many genres in the Bible, the complexity, I think, just throws people off. And I've heard stories of people who say, I got into Bible study and, I read through the Gospel of Mark and I really was getting something out of it. And then I got over into Romans and I didn't even know what I was reading. Well, to go from Mark to Romans, you're shifting gears completely. And if you don't understand how the genres in the Bible work, the complexity will overwhelm you. That's one of the reasons why effective Bible study is hard. Another reason is oftentimes we just don't know how to interpret the Bible. There's some confusing things in the Bible. Now, we're going to talk in a moment, if we have time tonight, about the fact that the Bible is not confusing if we will approach it the right way. But there are some interpretive challenges in the Bible. You go to the Old Testament, and pastors get a lot of questions about this today. The Bible says that you should not murder in the law, and it says that homosexuality is wrong in the law. But it also says you shouldn't wear polyester clothes in the law. And so we say, well, the polyester clothes rule doesn't count today, but homosexuality is wrong. That does count today. And people just shrug their shoulders. People don't understand. How in the world did you come to that conclusion? Did you just sort of pick what you wanted us to stick with today? And so I think one of the reasons why it's confusing is just there are some interpretive challenges. We have to know how to interpret Scripture. I read through the Psalms every day, read some in the Psalms every day, and it's interesting how the Psalms will just sometimes just sort of lift me to heaven, so to speak, and they just inspire my love for God and my confidence in His provision. And then you get to one of those Psalms that says, one of the imprecatory Psalms, where David says, asks God the Father to smash the heads of his enemies' children against the rocks. And what in the world is this? And how does this square with what Jesus said when he said, love your enemies? And here David's wanting to kill his enemies' kids. Well, how does this fit together? And so there's such interpretive challenges that if we don't have some mechanism, we don't have to be Bible scholars to understand these things. The Bible was written for regular people like us. But if we don't have some tools to interpret the Bible, it can be very difficult. A third reason is we are stuck in a rut of the same old Bible study techniques. You know, it's good to be familiar with the Bible, right? But sometimes we can be so familiar with the Bible that it's just not meaningful to us anymore. So we were singing out of the hymnal, Andre, just a moment ago, and so Don and I were standing there, and we're just two completely different people. And so Donna, she knew all the words. I have sung those songs as often as she has, okay? I didn't know any of the words. I had to look. I got off a couple of times. You may have heard me. I've got to look and read them. Now, which is better? Is it better to be like her or like me? I'm telling you, it's better to be like me in a lot of ways. You know, I have to think about what those words mean when I say them because I can't remember them. We could sing the same song every Sunday night for the rest of the year. I won't even know if somebody doesn't tell me. I have to look at the words and think about them. Donna, and I'm not suggesting that you weren't worshiping today, but she can just sort of put it on autopilot. And you know how that is. You get super familiar with a song. Oftentimes you just don't worship because you just go through the motions. Well, that can happen with our Bible study as well. And so we can just get in a rut. It's the same old thing. We know the story so well, which is a good thing. But if we're not careful, we get in a rut and Bible study can become difficult. The fourth reason why it's difficult is we don't see a regular connection between our Bible study and our daily lives. I think sometimes, maybe oftentimes, Bible study is just something we do and we check off the list, but we don't really see any connection. We, in the middle of the day, our Bible study is not having any impact on our lives. That's not the way Bible study ought to be, by the way. It's not like you get up in the morning, you watch one of the morning shows, and I don't know what you do in the morning, and we're not TV people in the morning, but you know, some people get up and they just watch the morning shows, and it's just background noise for them, and it doesn't impact them the rest of the day. Well, for many people, that's how their Bible studies function. It's just something that happens in the morning or the evening, whenever you do it. It doesn't have an impact for the rest of the day, and that makes it hard. Why be committed to something that's not going to have an impact? And then the fifth reason, we want to be more faithful and consistent in our Bible study, but it just gets squeezed out by a time crunch or by fatigue. I think everybody, you're here tonight for a reason, right? You knew what I was going to talk about. We weren't going to, you know, do a song and dance or something. You're here to learn about how to study the Bible. So we have the want to, but sometimes life is just so busy. We get up in the morning, there's 50 things to do, and we just don't get around to it. So how can we solve those things? Well, my goal is in this series, and I don't know how long it's going to last. It'll just last however long it lasts, I suppose. We want to try to answer some of these things that make it difficult for us to do Bible study. So let me give you an overview of where we're going to go. I'm writing it just week at a time, so I don't know how long it'll take, but I can tell you where we're headed. First of all, we're going to do an overview today. We're going to see what the Bible says about the Bible. That's something you're going to hear me say often. How do we know what the Bible says? Let's see what the Bible says about the Bible. If you're looking at a verse and you don't understand exactly what it means, what's the best commentary you can buy to learn what that verse means? Well, it's another verse in the Bible because that's the only inspired commentary we have. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about Bible study today, and we're going to go through some things pretty quickly. I think about Apollos, a native Alexandrian, the Bible says in Acts 18:24, who was an eloquent man who is powerful in the use of scriptures. Listen, I want somebody when my life is over to write that about me. You should desire that somebody would write that about you. An eloquent man who is powerful in the use of the scriptures. And so we're going to just take an overview of why that should be important to us tonight. Then we're going to talk about some tools. We definitely won't get to that tonight, but next week or the next. I want to give you some basic tools for studying the Bible. And I imagine most of you know most of these, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to share with you just some basic tools I think every serious Bible student ought to own. And then maybe a couple of tools, a couple of books that you might not be familiar with that might just stretch you a little bit. And I'll share that. And then maybe we'll do a survey, just a brief survey of some of the electronic tools that are available. There are just some things, and that won't be everybody's cup of tea, but there are some things that some of the electronic tools can do today that are just amazing, that can help you find insights into Scripture that perhaps you couldn't have found before. And then we're going to spend some time on translations and versions. We're going to talk about how the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek and how it now is in English for us. We're going to try to unravel the mystery of the reason there's so many different Bible versions and how we should choose a Bible version. Now, again, on any of these things, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks. We're going to go through this pretty quickly, but I think in just a few minutes, I can give you an overview that will help you have a handle on what's the difference between the NIV that Dr. Vong used and the NASB that Dr. Reed used and the King James and the New King James and the CSB. And so there's just there's a way that you can have a good understanding of how all of these fit together. And I think it will encourage you as whatever Bible version you choose to help you know what its strengths are. And then we're going to talk about hermeneutics, which is, you know, one of those $10 words. It just means the interpretation of Scripture. And I want to give you some rules about how to interpret Scripture, how to handle some of these sticky verses. We want to talk a little bit about genres. What's the difference? You need to know if you're reading history versus reading narrative versus reading poetry. That's very different. Apocalyptic literature, if you read apocalyptic literature and you're reading it like history, you're going to get confused. Or if you're reading it like it's an epistle, you're going to draw conclusions that are wrong. And so we'll talk a little bit about genres and then a little bit about idioms. Just we say things in our culture that just mean something to us. If I try to think of one, I'll say an Ohio one, and you won't know what it means. But we just have sayings. Well, in the Bible, they had sayings, and so that fit their culture. And oftentimes, we get confused in Scripture because we don't recognize those idioms. So we'll spend a little bit of time on hermeneutics. Again, we could spend weeks on that. We won't. We'll go through it pretty quickly. But just some basic tools that I think you need. Then we're going to slow down some, and we want to talk about Bible study methods. I want to be real practical here. We'll give you handouts and show you some different ways that you can approach Scripture, how you can do a chapter study, how you can do a character study or a word study or topical study. And we'll talk about some tools that you can use, but you know, as valuable as tools are, we ought to really be able just to open up our Bibles and do a study that's meaningful. Sometimes, and I get frustrated, you'll hear me talk about this through the years, I get frustrated when people replace Bible study with Christian books. Now, I love Christian books. I read Christian books all the time. I read a Christian book almost every week. I love Christian books, but God doesn't speak first through a Christian book, right? God speaks through His Word. And if your time with the Lord is reading mostly just what some author down the street wrote, then you're missing something that's important. I know a lot of people, and there's nothing wrong with this. It's a good thing. It inspires a lot of people's walk with the Lord, but a lot of people do the Open Windows or the Daily Bread. I know we do one or the other here because I've seen cases of them. Which one do we do? Open Windows? Daily Bread. Okay, I've heard both things. So will you do whatever you do? And see, those are great, and I love reading My Utmost for His Highest. You probably read that by Chambers. But a lot of times, if that's all you do, then what are you getting? You're generally getting like one verse of Scripture and three paragraphs from some guy named Fred. Now, he's really smart, okay? But you need to hear more directly from God's Word. I don't just need to talk to somebody about my wife. I needed my wife to come see me this weekend. I needed to talk to her. And so I'm off topic here, but I'm going to give you some Bible study methods to help you just be able to open your Bible and hear from the Lord. And then finally, we'll slow down even more, and we're going to talk about quiet times and devotions. And this is something I'm passionate about. We'll spend a long time on this. I just want to share with you how you can go from just Bible study to a real worship experience with the Lord, using the spiritual disciplines and biblical spirituality. And so we'll spend some time on that. All right. So just so you will know that I'm not plagiarizing, I've copied a lot of this stuff from all of those books that you see there on the next page or the bottom of your page. Mine's formatted differently than yours. I'm not smart enough to tell you all the things I'm going to tell you over the next few weeks, but I can gather stuff from others and bring it to you, and that's what I'm going to do. So what does the Bible say about Bible study? Now, we've got 22 minutes left, and I've got 26 points, so we're going to go really, really quickly. But the purpose of this, and I knew we would be here, is I just want you to leave here today thinking, I have got to know more about Bible study. After I've just heard what the Bible says about Bible study, I am hungry to learn more about Bible study. And so very quickly, let's go through these passages. Some of this is going to overlap. Some of this I'm just going to skip over. I'll give you all the blanks because I know some of you would go nuts if you had a blank left completed. But we'll talk about a little bit of it. So Psalm 1:1-3, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked or stand in the pathway with sinners or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not whisper. Whatever he does prospers. Over the years, people have been bringing me pictures of trees planted by streams of water that they, you know, drew or painted or something. And I love that image. I love to just fill my study with images of that because that's what we all should aspire to be, right? We want to be that tree planted by streams of water. And we do that by meditating on God's word. So let me show you some things we see here. First of all, we must delight in God's word. We must delight in God's word. Now, the word delight that you see there in verse 2, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've looked that word up. It's hypos in Hebrew, which probably doesn't mean anything to you, doesn't mean much to me. But what I did is I looked to see how that word, that Hebrew word, was used in other places in the Bible. Because if we want to know what a word means, you can look it up in a dictionary, of course. But God didn't write the dictionary, didn't inspire the dictionary. If you'll take that word and see how it's used in other places in Scripture, it will really shine some light on it. And in Ecclesiastes 12:1, listen to what this says. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, of which you will say, I have no more pleasure in them. So in this passage, he says, remember your Creator when you're young and you have this excitement about life. Not when you're older and some of the pleasure of life goes. Now, none of us are old in here, so we don't know what that means. But he says here that we ought to have this commitment to God when we have this excitement, this youthful vigor for life. Now, that word for pleasure in Ecclesiastes 12:1 that talks about that youthful vigor and excitement about something is the same word that we see here in Psalm 1:2 when it says, instead his delight is in the Lord's instruction. What he's saying is, we ought to have this youthful, eager desire to get into God's word. You know how young people will get excited about something and they can go 3 days without sleeping because they're excited about something. I mean, they just get overwhelmed about something. Well, that's what he means here when he says we should delight in God's word. Now, I want you to notice one other thing that we'll come back to in the weeks to come. He connects here in verse 2 the word delight with the word meditate. So it's not just that we delight in reading God's word, or we delight in hearing God's word, we should. But we should delight in meditating on God's word. And we're going to talk at length about what the Bible means when it when it says meditate on God's word. The world has one definition for meditation. God has a completely different definition for the word meditation. We ought to be meditating, not as the world says it, but as God says it, and we'll spend some time on that in the days to come. Number two, delighting in God's word is the key to weathering the dry seasons. And so he says here in verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. There are going to be some dry seasons in life, but a tree that has its roots down in the soil next to the riverbed, it survives the dry seasons. We need to be so rooted in God's word that when the dry seasons come, when the Lord feels distant, there'll be times like that. The Bible heroes of the Old Testament, you read their lives, they all experienced times when the Lord was just distant from them. If we have our roots down in God's word, we will flourish even during the dry seasons. Number three, delighting in God's word is the key to a fruitful life. If you look back at verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season. So you don't bear fruit year-round. Our lives are not always going to be just in a harvest mode, but there are going to be some times in your life that God will have appointed to be fruit-bearing times. When God wants to use your influence in some significant way, and you need, because you don't know when those times are, you need to have already been in God's word before that happens. I think about my kids. So my kids don't always come to me. It's not an everyday experience or an every week or every month experience that my kids come to me and say, "Dad, we need wisdom from our Father. Guide us and direct us." That doesn't happen often, but you know what? Occasionally it does. And I need to be a person so rooted in God's word that when God gives me an opportunity to bear fruit in my kids' lives, I'm ready. In the church, in the ministry, in whatever ministry you have, there are going to be some times, you don't know when they're coming. You need to be in God's word so that when the season for fruit bearing comes, you are ready. I won't read all of Psalm 19, 7 through 11. I intended to, but we're just short of time. You're probably familiar. This that passage about God's word is greater than gold, sweeter than honey. So I'll just point out a few things. God's word is perfect. Says that in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect means it lacks nothing. The word perfect in the Bible almost always means complete. Don't think so much perfection as in you go buy something from the store and you take it home to see if it works, and it works, so you say it is perfect. That's one concept of perfection, but the biblical concept of perfection just means it's complete. So when you finish doing something, you say it is perfect. So in this sense, God's word is perfect, means it's absolutely complete. It lacks nothing. Everything you need to know spiritually is found in God's word. You don't need to get on Oprah's book club and find some new spirituality book. Everything you need spiritually is found in God's word. Number five, God's word is sure. You see that in verse 7 as well. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That means that God's word is established. It is unchanging. It is reliable. There are a lot of uncertainties in this world. We just went through an election in the United States that was an election about uncertainties. There are uncertainties about the future. I saw today that North Korea has threatened to nuke the United States of America. There are uncertainties on all kind of different levels of our lives. Don and I, we're going to get together tonight, finalize some things to put our house up for sale tomorrow. There are a lot of uncertainties about that. We've been driving around looking at houses. We're moving our kids. There are uncertainties there. They're just in every aspect of life, there are uncertainties. But it's good to know that the Bible is that anchor that we can go to, and it is established and unchanging. Number six, God's word is right. You see that in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. That means it's appropriate, relevant. It's what you need. It's as relevant today as it was 3,000 years ago. It speaks to marriage. It speaks to how to raise children. It speaks to how to use your credit cards. You know, every part of life, the Bible is going to speak to that. Number seven, God's word is pure, which means it is without error. Number 8, God's word brings spiritual revival. Scripture is the key that unlocks the door of salvation. I think about my checkbook, and you know what a checkbook is. We don't use those very much anymore. Most people don't, but we all have checkbooks, and so that checkbook is the key, really, to my checking account. And that checkbook and my signature on one of those checks is worth as much as is in my checking account, probably $15, okay? So the Bible is the key to the riches of God in salvation, and those riches are immeasurable. God's word brings wisdom. We see that also in verse 7, making wise the simple right at the end of verse 7. So think of the scripture as a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? Where they have the heavy weight on the string, and they hold it up, and they're trying to determine if the structure that they're building is straight up and down. Well, we can hold the Bible next to our lives, and it'll show us where we're out of kilter. It'll show us where our marriage is not plumb, where the way we raise our children is not correct. And now, if a building is not plumb, it's in danger of collapsing. It's a weakened building. If our marriages are not plumb, they're in danger of collapsing. And so God's word brings us wisdom. It becomes the plumb line. God's word brings joy. We see that in verse 8, rejoicing the heart, he says. I love Jeremiah 15:16. I'll share this with you. He says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became a delight to me and the joy of my heart, for I bear your name." Jeremiah talked about God's word as the constant source of joy in his life. And if you know the story of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah and also the book of Lamentations, you know that there was a lot of misery in Jeremiah's life, but the one place he could go for joy was the word of God. And then God's word brings guidance. And you see that in verse 8, enlightening the eyes, right at the end of verse 8. I love Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Imagine that you go out here in the woods somewhere in the middle of the night, the moon is not shining, and you have just been given the task to run through those woods as fast as you can. Now, what would happen if and when you come out the other side? I mean, you've collided with a few trees, you're cut up, you know, maybe you've stepped in a hole and you've twisted your ankle. I mean, you might get to the other side, but you'll be pretty messed up when you get there. Well, the reason is because there was no light. If you had a flashlight, you'd have come through in a lot better shape. Now, a lot of people are running through life without any light. And they're getting, you know, cut up in their marriages, they're getting their ankle twisted in their life in so many different ways. But God's word can be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Then look at 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation." And so we learn a couple of things from that. Bible study will nurture, grow, and strengthen like milk strengthens a newborn. You wouldn't think of not giving milk to a baby, right? Babies won't do well if they don't have milk. That's a key. Well, Christians are not going to grow and mature without the milk of God's word. But also something here, and I wish I had time to really focus on this. Number 13, the desire for God's word can be cultivated. Now, if you're thinking, "Pastor, I don't know why I even came tonight. I don't have any desire to get into God's word. I just came because there's nothing else to do tonight." But look back at this verse we read. "Like newborn infants desire," and so that's an imperative there. He says he commands us to desire the milk of God's word. Now, the Bible wouldn't tell us to do something unless what is true. We have the capacity to do it. And so we can build some desire in our heart for God's word. And we're going to talk in the next few weeks about how to do that. One of the ways we're going to do that is with familiarity. If you're more familiar with how the Bible works, you're going to have more enthusiasm about getting into it. One of the things is just spending time with God's word. You know, this is March Madness, and I try to turn over and watch a basketball game or two in the month of March. That's the only time I watch basketball. I don't watch any other time of year. Maybe two games a year is probably the most I ever watch. And you know the reason why? Is that I just don't understand it. I mean, I understand, you know, 2 points, 3 points, dribble the ball. You know, I understand the basic, third grade elementary school basketball rules. But I don't understand the strategy. I don't understand the plays, and I don't understand, you know, the difference between all the different formations. And I'm sorry, I'm probably not even using the right words, right? But now I understand football. Now, I'm not a football expert. Some of you may be football experts, but you know, I know the different plays, and I know what the different kind of blitz packages are and the defensive packages, and I know a little bit about it. And so when I watch football, I enjoy it because I have some understanding of what all those different guys on the field are doing. When you know a little bit more about how the pieces of the Bible work together, then you're going to be drawn more to the Bible. Like I'm drawn to football. If I knew more about basketball, I would be drawn to the game. And that'll happen in our study of God's Word. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know that from infancy we have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that man may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that tells us, number 14, scripture prepares us for salvation. Number 15, scripture is inspired. What does it mean that it's inspired? That simply means it comes from God. Scripture is breathed out by God. He is the source of scripture. And once we know that scripture is inspired, then that leads us to know several other things about scripture. And we'll spend some time on this over the next few weeks, not a lot of time. But because it's inspired, we know it's infallible. Now, what's the difference in inspired and infallible? Inspired just means it comes from God. Infallible means it's not capable of going astray. It is reliable and trustworthy. And from infallibility, we know that it is inerrant. Inerrant means that it has no errors. From its inerrancy, we know that it is sufficient. That means you don't need anything more. It's got everything that you need to live a spiritual life. From that, we know that it is perspicuous. Perspicuous, I'm not good with that word, which means the Bible can be clearly understood. It's not something that is so difficult to understand. God's the master communicator, and he's given us the Bible so that we can understand it, and it is authoritative. Our lives should be in submission to what we see in God's Word. We also see, number 16, in that same passage, that Scripture is profitable for teaching. That's pretty obvious. Number 17, scripture is profitable for rebuking. That means that we can notice errors in the teachings of others. And so you see a couple of pairs here. Teaching, that's the positive. Rebuking is the negative. So teach, I can communicate God's truth. Rebuking, I can recognize when someone else's communication is not the truth. And then we see another pair here. Number 18, correcting. Number 19, training. Correcting means when I'm going in a wrong direction in life, scripture can correct that wrong direction. Training is the positive ethical side. Training means the Bible can help me go in the right direction. You see the difference? The negative side is fix the problem. The training, the positive side, is to point me in the right direction. I know I'm going fast. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures. Bible study brings hope and encouragement. So then you see Psalm 19:11 and Joshua 1:8. Let me read the second one of those. This is one of my favorite passages of scripture. Now that I'm here and I sort of have my focus on other things, this will probably be way down the road. But I want to finish a book on how Romans 8:13, which says that we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the mortification of the flesh, how that's connected with Joshua 1:8. Because Joshua 1:8 tells us how we do that, and I'm telling you stuff and I don't have time to explain it, so just bear with me. But Joshua 1:8 is going to tell us how the Bible is connected with making positive changes in our lives and to mortify the flesh. So just look at Joshua 1:8. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it, and there's that word again, meditate, day and night. So how often should we meditate on it? Often. So that, here's what's going to happen if you do this. You will carefully observe everything written in it. What's the key to doing what the Bible says? Meditating. Meditation comes first, and then doing it, being disciplined to do it, comes next. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. That tells us, number 21, that the Bible study is the key to obedience. Now, it is true that some of the most disobedient people in the world also are Bible experts, but the exception proves the rule. And by the way, it doesn't say that knowledge of the Bible produces obedience. It says meditating on the Bible produces obedience. And so we'll talk about the difference when we get to Bible study methods. Number 22, Bible study is the key to spiritual prosperity and success. You see that right at the end of verse 8. The Bible knows of no spiritual prosperity apart from abiding in His Word. And then I've got to close with this passage in Deuteronomy because I love this. I think this is a practice that we ought to incorporate in our schools, which is probably not possible, but we ought to incorporate in our parenting and we ought to bring into our lives. So Deuteronomy 17 says this, when he is seated on the royal throne, he's talking about the king of Israel. So God's going to tell the king what he ought to do. If you were to become president, what's the first thing you ought to do? Well, you ought to do this. This is what the Bible says the king should do. He is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Now, this instruction meant the first five books of the Bible. That was really their law at that point. And so the king was to actually write down himself by hand in front of other people the entire Pentateuch, the entire first five books of the Bible. Now, why is that? Why couldn't he get somebody else to write it down? They don't have any more copies? Couldn't he just go to Lifeway and get one of those? No, there was something special about him writing it down. That's a way of, that's one way we meditate. That's one way we really immerse ourselves into God's Word. Oftentimes when I'm preparing a message, I'll take the passage that I'm going to preach on and I'll just write it out. And I promise you write about four or five verses out by hand. You'll see things in that. It'll slow you down enough. You'll catch things you wouldn't have caught before. In verse 19 it says, it is to remain with him and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen, and he will not turn from this command to the right or to the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel. That's a lot of promises. And it all stems from just Bible study, from a specific kind of Bible study, but Bible study, meditating on God's Word, writing out the Scripture. Here's some things we see. Number 23, if the king needed to be intimately familiar with the Word of God, then so do we. If the king needed it, and he had a lot of advisors around him, and you know, he was supposed to be a pretty sharp guy anyway. King of Israel was supposed to be a spiritual man. But if he needed to do this, you and I need to do this. We also see here that Bible study is the key to humility, because he says in verse 20 that his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. So humility means it gives you the right understanding of who you are in this world. Bible study is the key to wisdom and self-control. He will not turn from this command to the right or the left. How many of us, I mean, don't raise your hand, but how many of us have regrets because there have been times in life we've turned to the right or to the left? Well, I don't want to do that again, right? I don't want to take any more detours. How do we do that? Bible study. And then finally, Bible study is the key to leaving a legacy of faithfulness. So it says here that he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel. You know, the number one thing you can do, now a lot of you are parents or grandparents, raise your hand if you're either a parent or a grandparent. All right, so that's almost everybody. If you want to leave a legacy, a spiritual legacy, what is the number one thing you can do? Now, we think of, and you're going to think I'm fussing at you, but I can say this because I don't know any of you, so I don't know what I'm talking about, but we can make sure our kids are on every travel sport team in America. I mean, we could do that. We could buy them every latest electronic gadget known to man. I could just go through a whole list of things that the world does, but none of those things are going to guarantee a spiritual legacy. And I'm not saying all those things are bad. None of those things are going to guarantee a spiritual legacy, but this passage says that if mom and dad will be in God's Word, it'll leave a legacy in the lives of our kids and our grandkids, and that's what I want, and I'm sure it's what you want as well. All right, we're 60 seconds over. Let me pray. Father, I'm thankful for tonight, and I hope this has not been overload or we have not gone too quickly to at least catch the emphasis of Scripture that Bible study is just so important. And Father, I pray that you create in us this hunger, like a baby hungers for his mother's milk, that you'll create in us this hunger and this desire to study the Bible and to know the Bible and to spend time, meaningful time in the Bible. And over these next few weeks, teach us how to do that in a greater and greater way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight.